Things Old and New. The 15th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on April 17, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
For a number of weeks, we have been in a series that I called The Mind of Christ. Our goal has been to understand better some important themes in Jesus' teaching. Today is the last in that series, at least for a while. Next week is Easter, and Jack will be giving a short message as part of our Easter service. After that, as Jack mentioned, he'll be back teaching for a while. And when I come back the next time, whenever that is, I may pick up and do some more in this series. I have to think about that. Meanwhile, this is the last session for me for a while, and I wasn't quite sure what to do. I'm not quite ready to go on to the next big stuff that I was going to do in this series, and I wasn't sure entirely what to do. So you can tell me at the end whether this actually fits in the series that I'm doing or not. I hit on something that I'm going to do, and I'm not exactly sure how to categorize what it is I'm about to do, but when Catherine does the recording, she can decide whether to put this in this series or just put it in the miscellany category. We'll see. Our topic today is one tiny little parable, if you will allow me to call it a parable. I think it's a parable, but it's very small. This is found in Matthew 13, at the end, Matthew 13, 51. You can turn to Matthew 13 if you want to, because we're not going to bounce around this time. We're going to be in Matthew 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples, the 12. So in Matthew 13:51, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, before we start, it would probably be a good idea for me to say something about this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. I've mentioned several times as we've gone along through this series that ultimately we would have to talk about Jesus' concept of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And today, as we look at this passage, this phrase is going to come up a lot. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven. And yet, we're still going to leave this concept somewhat undefined. So let me explain what I mean here. The Old Testament prophets, as I would see it, spoke of a future time when God would send a king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, to rule over all creation. No longer would evil rulers impose their will on the earth. God's rule would be fully established everywhere. The world would be filled with righteousness and life through the rule of God's chosen king, the Messiah. At the time of Jesus, the Jews were waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, the rule of God over all the earth. They had a certain picture of what that kingdom would be like when it came, and they certainly believed that that kingdom would be inaugurated by the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is the king, and when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. The Jews would have seen the beginning of the kingdom and the completion of the kingdom as being essentially the same thing, if you understand what I mean. The Messiah comes, he begins to establish his kingdom, and he finishes establishing his kingdom. Maybe all on the same day. Maybe he just shows up and blam, we're ready to go. Maybe he's going to come and amass a big army and it'll take a couple weeks to go wipe the Romans out. I don't know. But we're talking about getting on with the program. Well, they certainly didn't expect the Messiah who would come and begin the process of establishing his kingdom and then leave. That's not what they were expecting. We Christians are used to the idea that there are two parts to Jesus' work. He came to inaugurate his kingdom through his teaching and his death and resurrection. He will return to completely establish his kingdom ultimately one day. But this would have been very foreign to the Jews, and indeed it still is, as I think I've mentioned before, that sometimes modern believing Jews give the reason for rejecting Jesus the idea that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he didn't change the world. He didn't establish the kingdom of God. So far in our series, we have seen a lot about the beginning of the kingdom, in a sense. It started with the ministry of Jesus. He came as the Messiah, he proclaimed his message, and you and I become eligible for a place in that kingdom by becoming a follower of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus talked a lot about that, and we have talked about that in this series. And those are the kinds of issues that Jesus is dealing with in our passage today. I would say, as we go to look at it, things like how does the kingdom start and how does one find a place in that kingdom? Jesus has a very different answer to that question than the Jews of his day had. But there still remains this question of where this is all going. What does the future hold? Is there, in fact, more to come to this idea of this kingdom? What does it mean for the kingdom to come in its fullness? We're not really talking about that question today, and that's what I have meant when I said we're going to have to talk about the kingdom of God someday, and that's going to be a hard question, because it is, to pin down ultimately what Jesus' concept was of the kingdom and how that all comes together. But that's not where we're going today. We're really concentrating on the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the kingdom and what that calls for from us. So I get to defer talking about the future stuff till a later date, which is always something I like doing if I possibly can. Okay, so coming back to our parable then, let me talk first about how this little parable is introduced, and then we'll look at the little parable itself. Jesus starts by asking if his disciples, the 12, have understood all these things. What things is he talking about? Well, we often refer to Matthew chapter 13 as containing the kingdom parables. Jesus has been teaching a number of parables, all of which tell us something about the kingdom of heaven. Most of them start out with a phrase something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he tells a story. So these are the parables that he has been telling. These are the parables that his disciples have been asking about. So I think that's what he's asking them here. He's asking the 12 whether they have understood what he has been saying in these parables. We know that, at least to start with, the disciples did not understand the parables because they came to Jesus and said, "We don't understand what you're talking about. Could you explain it to us, please?" And so he did. At least up to a point, he explained them. We could talk about how much his explanations actually are explanations, but that's another topic for another time. But he does give at least a partial explanation of the parables that they ask about. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus explained all the parables to the disciples in private. So Jesus was teaching in parables, and then privately his disciples would ask him about them, and he would explain to them what it was that he was talking about. So, given the fact that Jesus has been providing at least a partial explanation of the parables, they tell him, "Yes, we understand. We think we get what you're talking about." I suppose it is probably debatable how much they really did understand. I can't help thinking that if you really get the picture that Jesus is painting in these parables, that some of the confusion that they later show might not have been there. So, you know, wonder about whether in fact they actually do get that. But they seem to think, and I think they probably to a certain extent, "Yeah, okay, yeah, we see what you're talking about." So Jesus responds to them. He starts with the word "therefore," on account of this. And he says, okay, I think, if you understand what I've been saying, then something follows from that. Let me tell you something about every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So now we need to talk about what's a scribe and what does it mean for a scribe to become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. The scribes were the students and teachers of the scriptures. Many of them were Pharisees. They taught the Pharisaical understanding of the scriptures. Not all of them were, but a lot of them were. The scribe would study the scriptures and then teach the implication of those scriptures to others. Now, any scribe who took the Old Testament at all seriously was going to believe that the kingdom of heaven was coming one day. God was going to send the Messiah to establish his kingdom. So, what does Jesus mean when he talks about a scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom? I mean, aren't all scribes disciples of the kingdom? I mean, they're expecting the kingdom of God to come. Well, what Jesus has been teaching in this context, the parables that he's been telling, is very different from what a typical scribe of the Pharisees would have expected. They would not have described the kingdom of heaven in the terms that Jesus uses in these parables. So I think in essence, in the context of what Jesus has been teaching, to become a disciple of the kingdom is to become Jesus' disciple and to embrace the understanding of the kingdom that Jesus has just portrayed in his parables. So he's talking about understanding and embracing the picture of the kingdom of God that he has been teaching in those parables, becoming a student who is learning and understanding what the kingdom is really about from the teaching of Jesus. So here's what Jesus is saying to the disciples, I think. Have you understood what I have just taught about the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's going to have implications. Anyone who is a student and teacher of the scriptures and embraces my teaching about the kingdom, that is going to have an effect. It will have implications. Okay, well, what are those implications? Well, that's what the parable then is going to explain. Now, before we finally look at this little parable, let me say one other thing about why I think Jesus is saying this to the disciples. Jesus is speaking to the 12, to the ones whom he has chosen to be his representatives. That is why Jesus asks them, "Do you understand what I have been saying?" It is going to be their job to teach us all what Jesus has been saying. One way of thinking about it is that they're going to be like the scribes. They're going to teach about the kingdom of heaven found in the scriptures, but they are going to teach about it from their perspective as disciples of Jesus. So I think implicit in what Jesus is saying to them is, do you understand what I have been teaching? It's going to be your task to teach and explain these things to others, but if you have really become my disciple, if you have embraced that my understanding of the kingdom as I have laid it out in these parables, then certain things are going to follow from that. And so Jesus gives them a little one-sentence parable to tell them what he means. Now, finally, we'll look at this little parable, very little parable. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, now, at first it might seem that what Jesus says here is fairly simple and somewhat trivial. It's just a fancy way of saying, okay, you're going to have some old stuff and some new stuff. The Old Testament has some old things. I'm the Messiah. I came along, gave you some new things. Got it? Old stuff, new stuff. But I don't think that really captures what it is that he's doing with this story. I think there's a lot more than that going on. For one thing, I think it's helpful for us to stop and think about how Jesus uses these parables to teach, these analogies that he gives. Because he is making an analogy. We can see it in the language. He says, a scribe is like a head of a household. So the question that we have to answer then is, well, in what way is he like that? In a parable, Jesus is setting out to help us understand some aspect of God or the kingdom of God or something that he's teaching about. It's some X that he wants to explain to us. So what he does is he tells a story that draws on our understanding from everyday life. He says, think about this thing that you have experienced. Think about a guy who's out sowing seeds, or think about a woman who has lost a coin and is looking for it, or think about a servant who owes a bunch of money, or whatever it might be. So he's saying, okay, think about that. Think about how that works. Think about how you would feel in that situation. Think about why you act certain ways in that situation. Are you getting it? You're getting a clear picture of what that's like? Okay, X is like that. That's what Jesus' parables most of the time are doing. He's saying, okay, let me paint a picture that you do understand from your lives so that I can tell you that this other thing, which you don't understand so well, is like that, so that you'll understand it better. So with the parables of Jesus, what we have to do is we have to stop first and look at the little story he tells and say, okay, so what's going on there? Do I understand the situation? So it really does invite us to slow down a little bit and think about the situation he describes. It's not just a way of saying there's some old stuff and some new stuff. He wants us to stop and think about this head of a household and what's going on in this scenario. So let's do that. Let's stop and think about it. We have a head of a household who is bringing forth out of his treasure things new and old. So we're talking about a man who has collected various things that are a part of his treasure, of what he finds valuable and useful. That is, over time, he has gathered things in as a part of his household that contribute to his wealth, security, and happiness. He has these things because he thinks they make a contribution to his household in some way. So as he pulls things out of his treasure, what does he find there? He finds new things, and he finds old things. It's often helpful to ask the question in this kind of situation, as opposed to what? Well, I think that will be very helpful in this case, if you stop and think about it. If he tells us a story about, here's a head of a household who, when he pulls things out of his treasure, there are new things and old things, we have to think, okay, that's opposed to, for example, reaching into his treasure and only pulling out old things. Everything he's got is old. Maybe he's the sort of person that thinks only old things are valuable or worth having. New things are always inferior. He is definitely a traditionalist, a conservative. Only the old stuff is good. Or he might have reached into his treasure and only pulled out new things. Old things are always bad. The new stuff is always the best stuff. Let's throw out the old and bring in the new. So he would be a progressive, a reformer, a radical. Get rid of the old stuff. Only the new stuff is going to be good. But if you think about someone who has some common sense as the head of a household, you're going to have a certain pragmatic attitude towards these things. What is it that you're storing in your treasure? You're storing the things that are valuable. He is collecting those things that he feels are going to contribute to his wealth or comfort or security or happiness in general. Sometimes the old things are the things with enduring value, and so he keeps those. He has old things in his treasure because those things are indeed treasure to him. They're valuable. But sometimes there are some things, some cases, where the old stuff just isn't really all that good. He doesn't keep it because it's not going to get him anywhere. It's junk. He has new stuff there because in that case, it is the new stuff that is going to be valuable and contribute to his household. Isn't that, in fact, the kind of thinking that a smart head of a household would have? He keeps what is valuable, what is going to contribute to his life. So if the old is valuable, he's got that. But if it's not valuable, then he throws it out and he has something new. I think that's what a person with a certain amount of common sense would do in the running of their household. Okay, now we have to acknowledge, not all of us always have common sense, and, you know, we can we can all, you know, there's the TV show about the people who hoard all the stuff and everything. Okay, but that's, we're not, we can't go there. We're assuming in this story someone who has looked at things and put things together on a fairly pragmatic and wise basis. What do I have in my treasure? I've got old stuff and new stuff, because sometimes you need the old stuff and sometimes you need the new stuff. Well, I think that's what Jesus wants us to get out of this story. Isn't that what a prudent householder would do? He doesn't keep stuff just because it's old. He doesn't keep stuff just because it's new. He keeps it because it is valuable, which means he will have some old things because they will be the most valuable, and he will have some new things because they will be the most valuable. Well, this then is what is like the scribe who has become the disciple of the kingdom of heaven. The scribe who has become a disciple of Jesus, essentially, one who has embraced the vision of the kingdom that Jesus has been spelling out in these parables. The prudent scribe is not a traditionalist teaching what is old just because it is old. The prudent scribe is not a revolutionary throwing everything old out and teaching new things. The prudent scribe teaches what has value, which will be some of the old things and some of the new things. Okay, so I think that's a fair reading of this little story. I think that's the point that Jesus wants to get across. But we then have a further problem in this analogy then for the scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom. What is the old and what is the new? We're immediately tempted to probably throw in, hey, Old Testament, New Testament. I get it. That'll work. Only it won't. Jesus is sometimes said to have come along and corrected the Old Testament and replaced it with new teaching. But I've been arguing that that's not true, and I don't think that is true. Jesus, over and over again, commends the absolute authority of the Old Testament scriptures, says that anyone who annuls even the least commandment of the law is least in the kingdom of heaven. And I have argued at various things that we have looked at that it is not the teaching of the Old Testament that Jesus was correcting, it was the Pharisaical understanding of the scriptures that he was correcting. So, I don't think that Jesus here is saying that his disciple will keep some of the Old Testament but replace it, some of it, with new teaching. That's not what he's getting at. He's not talking about the scriptures, but he is talking about a scribe, one who is a student of the scriptures and then teaches the scriptures. I think what he has to be talking about as the old, analogously here, is he's talking about the traditions from which the scribe is teaching. Some of that is good and should be retained, but some of it has no value and needs to be replaced with something new. Let's remember, Jesus started this by asking, "Do you understand what I have been teaching?" He has been teaching his understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And now he speaks of a scribe who has embraced Jesus' understanding of the kingdom. He has become a student of this very different picture of the kingdom that Jesus teaches. That's the new thing, in contradistinction to the traditions, the way he had understood the kingdom before. Well, how did Jesus understand the kingdom? Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is not contradicting anything in the Old Testament. It is, however, very different from what was being taught by the scribes of his day. The scribes from the Pharisees, for example, taught what they called the tradition of the elders. It is those traditions that Jesus is rejecting in his teaching of the kingdom, at least partially. Any scribe who has become a disciple of Jesus is going to have to reevaluate the traditions from which he has been teaching. Some of it will still be valid and valuable and should be retained, but some of it is just wrong and needs to be replaced with something more valuable, which is the correction of that understanding that Jesus is providing in his teaching. Why is that true? Why is it that the Jews must reevaluate their traditions in order to follow Jesus in this way? Well, to answer that question, I want to give kind of a short summary of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. And you'll have to forgive me here. I'm basically going to stuff all these parables together and try to quickly say, this is what Jesus was talking about here. And I'm sure you would have many questions about this, but I just want to paint this broad picture so that we can see in this context what's at stake. So, what was Jesus saying in Matthew 13? What is the message of these kingdom parables? And in what way was Jesus teaching something different than the scribes of that time? Well, to start with, there's a very important and obvious difference, and that goes back to what I said at the beginning. The Pharisaical scribes were expecting the Messiah to come and immediately establish the kingdom of heaven. That is, the Messiah would rescue the Jews from the Romans, he would gather up his faithful Jewish people and establish them in God's kingdom. Meanwhile, he would throw out all the heathen and unbelievers. They were expecting the Messiah to come and do something big, obvious, immediate, and decisive. He's going to come and he's going to get this done. If you were a good Jew, the Messiah would come and rescue you. Big time, end of story. That's what you were looking for. That's what you were expecting. Well, that is exactly not the picture that Jesus paints in the kingdom parables. The Messiah, who is the figure behind all of these kingdom parables, comes as a preacher, proclaiming the word of the kingdom. And what is most important is the state of the heart that hears that gospel. That's where we start out with the parable of the sower. The sower casts out the seed, and the what happens to the crop depends on what sort of soil the seed falls on. And we've talked about some of those pictures. If you are not committed enough to the gospel to withstand the disapproval of others, you won't last. If you love the riches of this world more than what God has promised in the kingdom of God, you won't last. Only the one who deeply and personally embraces the gospel from a sincere heart is in the end going to bring forth the fruit that the sower was looking for. So the Messiah doesn't come in power and throw out the Romans, at least not at the beginning. He comes as a preacher with a message that must be heeded. And where you stand in the kingdom depends on how you respond to that message. Then he tells a parable about a man who sows good seed, but an enemy sows tares among the wheat. You can't tell which is the wheat and which is the tares. So the farmer waits until the crops grow up, and only then does he pull out the weeds. Well, this is what the Messiah is doing. He comes, he plants the good seed, he has genuine followers, but there are also evil and deceitful people among the faithful, and he is just going to let them grow together until the end. The Messiah doesn't come and immediately throw out the pagans and bless the Jews. He preaches his message and then waits patiently while the believers and unbelievers grow up together. And it's only at the end, when the harvest comes in, that it is finally sorted out. Who are those who are his and those who are not? Then he says that the kingdom is like a mustard seed, which is very small, but which eventually grows into the biggest plant in the garden. And it's that contrast that is very important. Well, this is not what the Jews expected. They expect the Messiah to come in big and stay big. But no, the Messiah comes and starts his kingdom in such a small way that you could overlook it. But eventually it will grow up so that it overwhelms everything else. And in fact, I think the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind is it basically starts with a peasant nobody who has a few followers and then is executed. That's the kingdom of God when it gets started. Not an auspicious beginning. And yet, it's going to be like that little mustard seed that ultimately grows into the biggest plant of the garden. Well, again, that's not what the Jews were expecting. When the Messiah comes, he's not a little mustard seed. He's coming to... I had a phrase I was going to use and I decided not to use it. So he's coming to do some serious damage. Let's just put it that way. Okay, so The problem is the picture that Jesus is painting is of this thing that is so small that it could be overlooked. You can't overlook the Messiah when he comes. That's just not the way it works. Then he says the kingdom is like leaven. It's like a little piece that has some yeast in it that gets hidden in the loaves, but ultimately leavens the whole bread. Again, it's that picture of something that starts small and hidden, and yet ultimately prevails in everything. That is not the kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting. Then Jesus says the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds the treasure, and then he hides it again in the field, and he goes and buys the field. And the man is happy to give everything he owns so that he can buy that field. Why is he happy to give everything he owns? Because he knows that there is this incredibly valuable treasure in the field. If he buys the field, he's buying the ownership of the treasure, and so the treasure becomes his. You can picture that anyone looking on would think, that's really dumb. I mean, he way overpaid for that field, and in fact, he's got nothing left. He paid everything he had to get that field. Well, Jesus is saying that it takes discerning eyes to see the value of the kingdom and to have the willingness to give everything that you have to pursue it. Well, that's not what the scribes would say. When the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom, it will be obvious how great the kingdom is. Everybody's going to want to be a part of that deal. It's not like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like fireworks on the 4th of July. It's like everybody goes, wow, look at that. But no, that's not the picture that Jesus paints. Again, it's so hidden that you have to have eyes to see. You have to be able to recognize how valuable it is so that you would want to give your life in the pursuit of it. Jesus makes the same point when he tells the story of a pearl merchant who finds a pearl that is so valuable that he's willing to give up all the rest of his stock and everything that he has to get that pearl. Again, it's the pearl merchant, the one with discernment, the one who recognizes what everybody else hasn't, that that thing is worth everything I've got. But the Jews wouldn't have expected the kingdom to operate in this way. You telling me that after the Messiah comes, people are still trying to sort out whether the kingdom is valuable? But remember, the Messiah is standing right there in front of them, and yet they can't see the value of what it is that he's doing. Then Jesus tells a story about a fisherman who throws out a drag net, you know, a big net into the water, and of course he gets all kinds of things in the net, but at the end of the day, he sits down and sorts through the net, and he takes the good fish and says, okay, we'll keep those, and the rest of it he throws out and burns. Again, we see that for a while, the good and the bad will be mixed together. This kingdom is called, it's like a dragnet. It's sort of dragging in all kinds of stuff, but in the end, it will be sorted out. So here's the picture that emerges from the kingdom parables. The Messiah has come, and yet he has not come to wrap things up. The Messiah has come to preach a message, and he is calling true hearts to believe him. For a long time, the progress of the kingdom will be slow and hidden. The people of the Messiah will see the hidden value of the kingdom he proclaims, but others won't. In fact, the discerning person will hear in the Messiah's message something so valuable that they would gladly give anything to have it. They would be willing to face the rejection of the world to follow him. They want the kingdom more than they want what the riches of this world offer. And for a long time, the power and victory of the kingdom will be hidden. It is only at the end, when the Messiah comes again, I would say, that his people will be gathered into his kingdom and his enemies will be defeated. So, in other words, the Messiah comes first to call for repentance and to plant the seeds of his kingdom. Only later will what he started come to its fruition, the sort of fruition that the Jews would have expected from the beginning. In the meantime, what is most important is repentance and faith. That's the picture that the kingdom parables paint. They say very little about what ultimately it's going to look like or anything like that. But what they're saying is the Messiah is here And he's bringing this kingdom about in a way that you were not expecting. And it's calling on you to make a choice. How are you going to respond to this? Now we can see why the scribe who follows Jesus will have in his treasure both old and new. He will still proclaim the kingdom that the scriptures have always proclaimed. The Messiah is ultimately going to establish the rule of God over all the earth. That's true. But this scribe will have to correct his traditional picture of how that will happen. The Messiah does not start with power and glory. The Messiah starts with a message and a ministry. He calls a people to himself, but only those with sincere hearts and eyes to see will respond. And it will be a long time before the kingdom finally grows up into the world-conquering power it will eventually be. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments then. In some ways, the distinction Jesus is making between old and new captures something of the essence of his message. Now remember, by old, he doesn't mean the Old Testament, the scriptures. By old, he is referring to the tradition that informs the teaching of the scribes, as I would understand it. The old is the message of the scriptures as it is being taught by the Jewish scribes of Jesus' day. Jesus is telling his disciples that there's something right and something wrong with the picture of the kingdom being taught by the scribes. They rightly understand that God is going to send his king, the Messiah. They rightly understand that the Messiah is coming to make things right. They rightly understand that the Messiah will make things right by establishing God's rule over all the earth. And they rightly understand that finding a place in that kingdom is the thing that they need to do. But Jesus' critique of the scribes, of the teachers of the Jews at that time, is that they have lost sight of the heart of what God wants from them. This is why Jesus comes to them with the message, repent. The focus of many of the religious Jews of Jesus' time had become very worldly. They had lost sight of what it meant to love God, to love your neighbor, to obey God. They had lost sight of how deeply they were in need of God's mercy. This is the critique that we see over and over again in Jesus' teaching to the Jews of his time. So the idea of the kingdom had shrunk. It meant little more than one day all our worldly problems will be solved. No more Romans, no more working hard for a living, no more suffering, no more pencils, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks. I mean, all that stuff will be gone. We finally get all the bad stuff gone and things will be great. So Jesus' concept of the kingdom as portrayed in the kingdom parables is revolutionary in terms of that kind of understanding. In the kingdom parables, Jesus has shifted the focus from the external to the internal. The Messiah didn't come to immediately solve our worldly problems. The Messiah has come to demand something of us. He has come to test our hearts. We have to decide whether we want to find a place in this kingdom that he is proclaiming. We have to decide whether we will persevere in seeking that kingdom, even if the world hates us for it. We have to decide whether we want the kingdom more than we want worldly wealth and power. We have to have eyes to see. We have to get it. We have to see, this is good stuff. This is what I need. We have to recognize that a kingdom of righteousness and life is worth more than anything else that this world might offer. And we have to be willing to wait with patience and trust for that kingdom to ultimately come in its fullness, because it's going to be a while. That's the picture that is painted in the kingdom parables. So we must be like the head of a household with things old and new. We must continue to embrace what is valuable in the teaching of the scribes. God is going to establish his kingdom through his Messiah. This part of the old message is good and valuable and should be retained. But we need to reform that message with Jesus' more profound understanding of how the kingdom starts and what it demands of us. The Messiah has come to call us to repent, to believe, to live faithfully, and to wait patiently for the final fulfillment. This then, I think, is also what Jesus is saying to the 12, to these ones who are going to represent him to the world. They have grown up in the religious world of first century Judaism. They have probably been taught in their synagogues by the scribes of the Pharisees. Now they are going to be speaking Jesus' message into that religious world. And so he is saying to them, you are to be neither conservatives nor revolutionaries. That is, they are not to just repeat the traditions of the elders that they were always taught, just because that has always been taught. Neither are they anarchists who are out to overthrow the religion of the Jews. They are to be like a householder whose treasure includes both old and new. What is valuable is kept, what is not so valuable is replaced. Jesus was the Messiah, but he was also among many other things. One of the ways we could describe him was he was a Jewish reformer. He embraced the Old Testament scriptures. He was thoroughly Jewish in that way. He would agree with a lot of what the scribes taught, I think, and yet he said that they had missed the heart of things and needed to be corrected. Well, that's what Jesus' apostles would be. They would be Jewish reformers, fully accepting the Jewish scriptures, fully believing many of the same things that the scribes taught, and yet teaching a new, better, more scriptural understanding of the nature of God's kingdom and what it requires of us. So, the apostles were called to be conservative revolutionaries, if we can understand it that way. They are to conserve what should be conserved and reject what needed to be rejected. Well, perhaps you won't be surprised to hear me say that I would argue that we are in the same situation that they were. We are Christians, but the New Testament has been taught and interpreted to us through religious traditions. Just as the Jews of Jesus' day had the traditions of the elders and the teaching of the Pharisees, so we too have been taught from the New Testament in terms of traditions that have grown up throughout the history of the church since the time of Jesus. Just exactly in the same way that the Old Testament was taught through the traditions of the scribes. And we too must be like a prudent head of the house. What is it that we have in our treasure, our theological treasure? Well, we have things new and things old. When the traditions that we have been given give us something valuable, we keep it. When the traditions have gone wrong, we replace it with something new and hopefully better. Jesus' picture is intended to warn us against the extremes. We are not to be the kinds of people who say, but we have always taught this, we can't change it now. Neither are we to be the kinds of people who say, it's just bad, let's throw it all out. And I might mention, by the way, that if we look around in the world, we can see that there are both kinds of people as it in the world today as it relates to the Christianity of the New Testament. There are those who are committed conservatives. It needs to be the way it's always been. And there are those who are committed radicals. No, we've got it all screwed up. Let's just throw it all out and start again. We are to be neither. We are to be conservative revolutionaries. Just as the Jewish scribes were trying to teach what God had revealed in the Old Testament, Christian traditions are trying to teach us the meaning of the New Testament. We should honor that commitment to the New Testament and embrace what is genuinely good in those traditions. But Jesus is implying that there's always a standard by which we should judge our traditions. The head of the household is ruthless. He has criteria by which he decides whether stuff belongs in his treasure or not. Just because something is old doesn't make it valuable. Just because something is new doesn't make it valuable. If it is not actually contributing to his wealth and treasure, then dump it. I'm going to keep the old that contributes to my wealth. I'm going to keep the new that contributes to my wealth, and the rest of it will go. Well, the criteria we have for evaluating the traditions we have received are found in the scriptures themselves. Jesus submitted to those criteria. His concept of the kingdom is not foreign to the Old Testament scriptures. As we've seen, his teaching was more in keeping with the scriptures than that of the scribes. And we must always urge ourselves to follow that same standard. We don't throw things away just because they come to us through tradition. We don't embrace things just because it's the newest thing that came along. But we must always be ready to ask, is this valuable? Is it contributing to my wealth? Is it contributing to my security? Is it contributing to my happiness? Meaning, is it the truth that is going to, in the end, yield good fruit in my understanding and life? We always need to ask of our traditions, are they true? Are they biblical? As believers and teachers of the gospel, we should be conservative revolutionaries. Christian tradition has taught a respect for the gospel and has attempted to articulate it, and we should respect that. In some ways, it has done well, and we should embrace that. But we should be prepared to ask the question whether all that we have received from tradition is equally valuable. I would suspect the answer is no. And let me just end by reminding us and myself at the same time that our little traditions at Reformation Fellowship need to be judged in the same way. We have some old stuff around here. At least, you know, not old by the world standards, but old by my standards, being approaching old myself. It's been around for a while. Not everything that we do and think is probably worth the time we have invested in it. So we need to be like that wise householder. The question is it valuable? Is it true? Is it really making a contribution? Always being prepared to say, this stuff has been around a long time, but it's good. We're keeping that. This stuff, you know, I never heard anything like that before, but the fact is, that seems to be true. We had it wrong over here. That needs to go. So I think that's what Jesus is admonishing his disciples to do, and what we need to take on ultimately is this willingness to keep what is valuable, even at the risk of being traditionalists, and reject what is not valuable, even at the risk of being revolutionaries. We need to be both. Okay, so I'm done. I'm probably really done. This has been a long haul, actually, this teaching for me this time, so I won't pretend that I'm not somewhat relieved that I might actually get to, you know, like, have a weekend or something sometime. That might be fun. So this is your opportunity to go at me for anything I've said over the past 15 weeks.
First, I want to apologize for how my brain works. And then ask the question. Huh? Too late. So I do a word search. Uh-huh. And is this at all related to his thing with new wine and old wine skins, or old material, you know, mixing cloth? I mean,
right. Well, related somewhat, but I don't think the same ideas are being suggested, because the issue, as I understand it, there is, I mean, the question that's being raised, you know, is like, why is it that your disciples don't fast and keep the rituals, wash their hands, and do the stuff that you know, John the Baptist's disciples do that stuff, and so why don't yours? And as a part of his answer, he talks about how you don't put new wine into old wineskins. I do think that what he's saying is that the understanding of what it means to be a godly person that he is bringing out in his teaching is different from the understanding that has guided the thinking of the Jews about the rituals of like washing and all of that kind of stuff. So it's not that those things are wrong or bad, but he's basically saying, I am teaching something that when you really get to understand it, you don't patch it over with some of that old stuff. It's an entirely new way of thinking about this stuff. Not contradictory to the Old Testament, but definitely new to then from the way they had been thinking about it. So that's how I would understand that. So it's a little different issue, but it is related in the sense that the newness of it does relate to, I think, maybe I should think about this before I say it, but I think it relates to the newness of the way Jesus has put the picture together as opposed to the way they had understood it before, which is what the new and old is, I think.
I have a question about what you mean by tradition, partially because I've been doing some thinking lately and thinking about my own personality is not particularly liturgically oriented. And I've been talking to some folks whose personalities are more liturgically oriented, and I realized that some traditions can be practices that are meaningful to people. They provide a richness to their life and their community and that kind of thing. But I'm guessing that's probably not what you are thinking Jesus means by tradition. Are you thinking in terms of stuff we would put under the category of truth, things that we have traditionally believed to be true, not as opposed to our community has this habit of doing this thing at this time of year or whatever. Is that a good distinction to make?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, in the context of Matthew 13, what the scribes have is a different understanding of the kingdom of God and how it will come and what the impact of it will be and all of that and what it asks of them than what Jesus is teaching. So we're talking about the understanding of what does God want from us and what is God doing and all of that. Those things where I have to confront fundamental issues about how am I going to relate to God and so forth. So you know, the sort of things that happened in the Reformation where, you know, Luther is taking on the issue of indulgences or something like that. Those are traditions in the sense, okay, this is a teaching that has grown up, and Luther's saying, I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's actually what's going on, and that kind of thing. That's more what I mean. There are those traditional things that are neither in the category that I'm talking about, they're neither bad nor essential. They're just traditional. And like you say, some people find them meaningful and other people find them less meaningful. And there's no particular right or wrong associated with that. And we are commanded to be tolerant with each other over those differences of values and put up with each other's attitudes on those things. But yeah, what I call it tradition because it's the old stuff, but it is that which we have inherited that tells us this is what the Christian faith is. This is what God wants from us. This was what we can expect to get from it and all of that. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about.
You mentioned about the mustard seed being the kernel of truth that of who Christ is, and that it's up to us to make the right decision. And yet, we all make the right decision, but we're all pulled into that big net with all the fish, and we're all harvested together with the wheat and the tares, and it's not sifted out till the end. And do we have any inkling as to where we stand? I mean,
right. Right. Well, yes, I think we do. But that's where I'm trying to think. It's gone from my head. I had something in mind that Jesus said, but it's gone from my head. But if we look at the New Testament as a whole, certainly my understanding of the picture that we have there, and I think it's a major theme in the teaching of the New Testament, is the idea that to be a follower of God means to have a heart, to have eyes to see, to actually see the value of the kingdom enough that I want what God has promised. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner that needs God's mercy and so on. And that what God is doing in this life is helping us to see through the progress of our life and the trials of our faith that he takes us through, to see that there is really something going on, that this really does mean something to me. Because the only thing, I mean, there are only two real issues that determine, right, whether I find life in the kingdom of God. And one of them is the faithfulness of God, and I can count on that. God keeps his promises, so that's a settled issue. But the other question is, am I a person who actually wants that and has embraced that? And that is where it's not just that I raised my hand and went forward at a certain spot that indicates that. It's that I have actually seen that what the Bible would call perseverance in my life, that I have hung with this because this is actually what I want. And that is a kind of an indicator that God gives us that, you know, I'm doing something in you. And but that's a very personal sort of, I mean, everybody's story is different as to how that actually works itself out. But the thing that Jesus is talking about, the kind of hiddenness that he's talking about, is not that I can't possibly know anything about myself, but it's more what they were expecting is the Messiah comes, says, blam, here it is, and everybody can see the whole deal. Well, no, the Messiah comes, it starts secretly, everybody's mixed together, this thing kind of grows up, and it isn't until the end that we finally see where this was all going. So in that sense, it's secret. But I don't think that our own place before God is secret to us, that it is impossible for us to have any confidence that we actually belong to God. We have about 6 minutes, and I have about 6 brain cells left. So I can spend them on you, or I can go home and spend them on something else. So I take me up on it if you got the chance. We done? Okay. Thanks.